The town has changed, I'll admit. But I was at Sutherland School this morning with a worship with the students there, and I haven't been to that area for a long time. I had a good visit with those kids. I go to RJA tomorrow at 12:30 for a worship with the students. I was at Noah's Ark this afternoon. Shirley and my dad were there, and that place is looking sharper than ever. The paint job and the art and the animals and, of course, the sanctuary that is there. What a blessed testimony to Bible truth in these times, right across from Wildlife Safari. I mean, couldn't be a better location, Shirley. They go see the real animals, and they come over here about the other animals that went on the ark, which was a real story. And they hear the story of Jesus there in that sanctuary. I discovered something there today that I didn't never catch before. Shirley told me that the width of that building is the actual width of Noah's Ark. The length is a little short because it didn't have enough land, but it goes out to the flagpole. But the width is the actual width of the Noah's Ark. And I was in the sanctuary section where the courtyard was around the sanctuary. I said, Shirley, was this the exact dimensions of the courtyard of the sanctuary? She said, it is. And it's the same width as the ark. Did you ever catch that? The sanctuary is the ark of safety for Israel. And the sanctuary is our ark of safety. I never knew that the width was the same. And to see it visually, it was such an impact on me. Christ is in the sanctuary now, interceding for us, talking to his Father about us, getting ready for us to come home. And all we must do is cooperate with him and respond. Do you want to do that? That's why you're here tonight. And I thank God that you're here tonight again. As we open up again God's word, we are living, as it were, in unsettling times. Literally. The president addressed the United Nations this morning. The world is, again, in conflict, wide and ugly as it is. It's interesting that the conflict is in a part of the world where the statue and Daniel stood on a plane. We're back to the same portion of the world. And Daniel's statues we have on our visuals is like standing in the midst of our society, reminding us Babylon fell, Medo-Persia fell, Greece fell, Rome fell. We're down at the time of the feet of iron and clay. And the next kingdom to rise is the kingdom of God, and those toes will be crushed, and the statue will be crushed, and a mountain will grow up. It's the kingdom of God. That's the next kingdom to come. Do we realize where we are in history? And we're back to the same portions of the world where this whole story began. Nothing really much changes, does it? Isn't that amazing? It's like the theme of an old movie. It just keeps coming back. Because this is reality. This is not just a film. This is reality. And the fact that you are here tonight, that you're choosing to be here tonight, night after night, for this one-week episode. I wish we could share more, but this is only a limited series. It's not a full message series, as we would call them, of 23 nights for 3 or 4 weeks. This is only one week. But you're here at a time in history which is crucial. Prophecy is speaking now like never before. Do you believe that? And I believe this generation will have the privilege of seeing the fulfillment of the things that Daniel, Ezekiel, John, and all those prophets longed to see. They waited 4,000 some years before Jesus came to earth as Messiah. And we've waited now another 2,000 years, but it is coming to a conclusion. This world is 6,000 some years old. By the way, I believe in creation, not evolution. 6,000 years old, approximately. We don't know exactly when or where, but I believe that 7,000th millennium will be spent with Jesus in his kingdom. And then there's a glorious new earth coming. The conflict is not over yet. We still have opportunity, but probationary time will eventually end. And that's why we're here tonight, so that we can be ready for the seal of the living God to be placed in our foreheads, and we can be ready for the coming of Jesus. Be alert, for we know not when our Lord doth come. Let's pray tonight as we open his word, shall we? Father in heaven, tonight we thank you for the scriptures, for the message of hope that we have. Tonight, Father, as we look at two gifts that you gave mankind, two gifts which have been thrashed and beat apart, it must just ache your heart and mind that we can be so ungrateful. Tonight, Father, please speak through my mouth, and may your Holy Spirit guide and direct the words I say, and may each person that's here listen with the Holy Spirit speaking into their mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By the way, how many of you have been here each night? Would you raise your hand? Praise the Lord. How many of you, this is your first night? I'm just interested. I know there's a few, this is the first night. Grateful. We're glad you're here. And tonight we are going to be talking about two gifts which God has given us. How many of you like to receive a gift? It's kind of fun, isn't it? Especially when they're all wrapped up and pretty with bows. And I know my mother, at Christmas time or birthday time, she gets a wrapped gift. She's so careful just to open it so that she doesn't rip the paper. And I always say, why do you do that? She says, well, we're going to save the paper for the next time. When I get a gift, I tear into it. Rip the paper. I mean, it's just cheap paper, but I rip into it and toss the paper, open the gift. My kids, you should see them on gift-giving occasions. They rip into those packages. My little daughter, she didn't take her long to figure out how to do that. And last year we gave a gift to Siggy, our dachshund, a bone all wrapped up. He could smell it. Boy, he tore into that thing, ripped it open. One year at Christmas time, my in-laws had sent us some gifts, and we had a Cocker Spaniel at the time. Tyler was his name. In fact, he was named after a boy in this church. I don't know who the Tyler was, but we looked through the church directory to find a name for our dog, and Tyler looked out like a good name. Tyler, our Cocker Spaniel, he got under the Christmas tree, and he smelled something that Grandma had sent, and it was a whole one-pound package of dried apricots. And he tore into that. And I caught him when he had three apricots left. He'd swallowed them all. He swallowed them. He didn't chew them. He just... Well, we called the vet. What do we do? He laughed. He says, it's going to be a long day. He says, restrain him, put him on a floor that's got tile or something, and he laid there and moaned all day as they swelled in his stomach. You know, they were dried and they were small, and they swelled to full size. And then he irped them up on the floor. Oh, my word. I don't know how I got onto that one. Gifts, that was it. Gifts are something that we treasure, especially from people that we love, right? But what if you gave a gift to somebody and they tore into it or opened it gently or whichever it was, and they looked at it and they go, oh, that's nice. And they just set it aside and they never paid much attention to it, never thanked you for it. How would you feel? Would you be willing to give another gift to them? God has given so many gifts to us, and two special gifts that he gave to mankind. Man has, quite frankly, thrashed. Tonight, we're looking at family, the foundation of law and order in society. Family. Every one of us came from a family, did we not? We may not have known everybody in the family, may not have known mother or father, but we came from a family, we came from a unit. And family, as you will see tonight, is the foundation of law and order. Many people get married each year. Many people spend lots of money to get married each year. Some people just run off and get married each year. But there are lots of weddings that go on each year in this culture and in every culture around the world. People get married. When I married my beautiful wife, Debbie, now 24 years ago, it was a beautiful occasion. I had just really become independent to walk with my crutches. I'd been in the wheelchair for 3 years, and now I was starting to walk, and we walked down that aisle together. It was hotter than blazes, 102 inside the Rockwood Church. Picture looks like everything's all pristine, but it was hot. I used to tease Debbie that she had an air conditioner underneath her gown. She says, yeah, right, I wish, you know. And I picked out my tux in November, which you should not do for a July wedding. It was wool. You know, you do those stupid things. But it was a hot day, but it was a beautiful day because my bride walked up the aisle with me, and I'll never forget when she told me, I said, what if I never get out of this wheelchair? What if I never get better? She said, I'll still love you. And that's when I knew she was safe to marry. What a day that was. Marriage has existed on this planet for 6 millenniums. One of the original gifts that God gave to mankind. And when we open our Bibles tonight, we're going to discover some incredible things about marriage. And before we open that up and before we begin to read, I'm going to sit down so I can relax and I can concentrate better. And I'm so glad it's cooled down, aren't you?
Yeah.
The rain is here. We needed the rain. And it's been dry. But I'm glad it's cooling down. And it's easier in here. It's not as hard to breathe and sit. And all right, we're going to open the Bible tonight. Look at these two gifts in detail, because God indeed has given them to us. As we open our Bibles, we discover that God had created man in his own image out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the what? Breath of life, and man became a living being or beings or soul. God brought the animals to the man. Whatever he named them, that's what they were called. We don't know what the language would have been then, but he named them, and he discovered as he was naming them, each animal had, they came in twos. One was male, one was female, and they seemed to be happy with each other, and as Adam looking around, he's not seeing anybody that looks like him. And God wanted him to notice that. And so God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, the very first operation, and he took a rib out of his side, and from that rib he created a woman. Closed up the side, I'm sure there wasn't any scar, no sutures. He closed up the side, and then he created this woman and brought her to the man. And when man looked up and saw someone who looked similar to him in form, two eyes, a nose, mouth, ears, arms, legs, he called her woman. My dad said he called her, whoa, man. She was beautiful. And she was a companion. God said, it is not good that man should what? Be alone. I will make for him a helpmeet. I will make for him a helpmeet. And the two were made in his image, and what a gift that God gave to mankind, each other. Verse 20, it says in Genesis, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helpmeet for him. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. By the way, that's right out of Genesis 2, but Jesus quotes from that later in the Gospels. Now, how did Jesus know what to say about marriage? Well, duh. He was the one who instituted. He was the one who gave man and woman to each other. He knew that man and woman should cleave to each other, leave home and cleave to each other and be form a family. Right there in the very beginning, before sin had entered the world, God gave man and woman to each other. He established family from the very beginning. Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus said the same thing. Man should cleave to his wife and become one flesh. Leave his mother and father. Jesus knows the gift he gave mankind, and he knows it is a blessing. Have you not read, he said, that God made them in the beginning, he made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but what?
One
flesh. Jesus established this gift for mankind from the very beginning. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That was his plan for mankind. Two institutions he gave us at creation. Two institutions, two gifts He gave mankind marriage, first of all, the very first gift. And then he gave a second gift, the Sabbath, at the end of the sixth day. And as the sun was going down, he created a Sabbath rest for mankind that they might enjoy his presence fully. These are brand new people, brand spanking new. They get to spend their very first Sabbath together with each other and with the Creator. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Enjoying each other's presence, walking through the garden, the Lord explaining things to his new people, what life was all about. I mean, these people came into consciousness. They knew how to speak. They knew how to communicate. They knew how to understand. But there were so many things to learn. That would have been an incredible Sabbath, wouldn't have it? Two gifts that God gave in the very beginning. And the gifts he gives us today, marriage and the Sabbath. A gift from the Creator's hand for two people to love each other, to join together, to form family, both young and old. Sometimes spouses die or there's separation in the family, and so remarriage takes place. But what a gift from God. He doesn't want us to be alone. I remember when I was recovering from my injury and here living with my folks, and I began to pray, Lord, I don't think I want to be alone for the rest of my life. And I began to pray, Lord, is there somebody who loves you that I could love, that would love me back, somebody I could put my life together with? And I thought, who would marry a guy in a wheelchair? But God had already planned that, as I told you just a few days ago, that Debbie had written me that card there when I was in the hospital, and I'd saved that passage from Psalms 116, and she wrote me again, and it was Thanksgiving of 1988, and I thought, this is the same signature that matches that card, and I wrote her back. I didn't know what she looked like. I didn't know anything about her, except I thought, she has been sending me cards for 2 years. She's been praying for me. And then I finally wrote her a letter, a card. I said, I want to thank you for the card you sent me in the hospital, and found out she was teaching in Indiana. And I found out her age, and I thought, you know, this is something here that the Lord could bless. And I wrote her, and I invited her to come out for spring break, and she came out. And when I got to the Eugene airport, I didn't know who to look for. She knew what I looked like. Of course, I was in a wheelchair. When she got off the plane, though, I recognized her because I had met her at Andrews with her two friends or roommates that I knew better. And from there, it grew. I asked her one time, I said, why did you, because as we grew to know each other, I said, why did you grow to love me? I said, you didn't know me. She said, when you write somebody for 2 years and pray for them for 2 years, you grow to love that person. I said, even without knowing me? She says, when you pray and invest in someone's life, you grow to love them. There was hardly any knowing each other, but there was the gift of God, and there was a camaraderie in the faith. I talked with her today on the phone. It was so good to hear her voice. And she was glad to hear my voice, and we shared. And she says, Malia wants to talk to you. And my little six-year-old got on the phone. She says, Daddy, I miss you. And I said, I miss you too, sweetheart. And I can hardly wait to get home. I've got some things for you. Shirley gave us a little kitty to give to Malia, a little kitty that you push the button and it goes meow, and she's going to love that. I didn't tell her what it was. But, you know, to hear the voice of my family, and I didn't hear the boys, but I told Debbie to tell the guys I love them. You know, I tell them openly I love them when I see them, but I didn't want to get too gushy on the phone because they say, oh, yeah, Dad, yeah, knock it off, you know. But I let them know I love them because it's important that we love our families. Amen? And I can't believe it's been 24 years. 24 years, my goodness. It goes fast. I used to think people that had like 25th anniversaries were old people. They're not so old anymore. I thought people that had 50-year anniversaries were old people. They're not old. They really aren't. Maybe 75, we might be, all right, you know. And when I get closer to that, I'll be thinking, no, that's not so old. You know, it's not long enough. But God gave us marriage as a blessing. Gave it to mankind and gave us two blessings, the marriage and the Sabbath. Genesis 1:26, notice these words of Scripture on the screen as we read them. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. All right, verse 7, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female created he them. He created them what? Male and female. Makes sense, doesn't it? Male and female. The ends of an extension cord. You have a male end, you have a female end, right? They're different, but they're both necessary. You can't plug the female end to the wall socket. That won't work. You have to plug the male end to the wall socket. And then the female end's open to have plug another. It's the way God made it, and it's the way electrical cords are made. We'll talk about that a little bit more here. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So God gave them each other, and he said, now make children. He gave mankind the blessing to make children, to procreate, something the angels can't do, something which Lucifer is very jealous of, Satan's very jealous of, that we can procreate. And what a blessing indeed it is. I'll never forget when Michael was born over here at Douglas Community Hospital, and I looked into his little face, and I thought, there is a God that two cells could come together and form this little human so perfectly designed. I remember when he came out, and the doctor put him up on Debbie's belly, and he was crying and wailing like they're supposed to do. And I'm standing next to Debbie, and I'm looking at him just amazed at his perfection. And I looked into his little face, and I said, Michael, because we'd already named him. We picked out his name. I said, Michael. And he stopped crying immediately, lifted his little head, and stared at me. With the biggest, widest eyes, he stared at me. And then I began to cry. I thought, he knows my voice, and he's checking out who this voice belongs to. I'd sung to him in the womb for months. I talked with him for months to the womb, and now he's hearing my voice, and he's looking at me with his big eyes and his strong little neck. I couldn't believe it. And my heart was just so in love with him right then. The second born, when he came out, his head came out first, and he got stuck, and he was madder than, oh, I'll get out. Wow, he didn't even come out all the way. The doctor's yanking on him, and I think she's going to pull his head off, and he finally comes out, and she says, 10 pounds, and he was 10-1. Big boy, big shoulders. He got stuck, you know. I tell you, there's nothing like being there to see your children born. I'm so sorry that my dad's generation didn't get to do that. They locked them out in the foyer, you know. You can't come in here. What do you think this is, you know? I'm so glad that dads can be there when babies are born. What a gift from God, amen? Replenish the earth and subdue it. Malachi 2:15, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and in spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. It is a blessing to have children who are growing to know the Lord. They're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Debbie's not perfect. But I love my children. They love the Lord. Ryan, I'm going to pick on you for a minute, my nephew. When my sister, your mom, finally had you, she was so thrilled. I remember when you were born, it was a day of rejoicing. We went up there to the Springfield Hospital, and there was little Ryan. Now, Ryan, you're 17 and tall as ever. But children are a blessing from the Lord, and every one of us was a child of somebody. So guard yourself, remain loyal to the wife of your youth, it says in Malachi 2:15. Be loyal to the wife of your youth. What a blessing that God has given. What's the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is for companionship and happiness. It's for relationship. And it's for procreation. Three reasons for marriage. That man should not be alone. That woman should not be alone. A gift from God. And so we see this institution has been going for some 5,000, 6,000 years. Man and woman by their side. And all around the world, in every culture, there is marriage. Whether it's in Asia or in Polynesia or in India. No matter where it is, there's culture among all the different peoples of the world. There's marriage among all the peoples of the world. Every, whether they're Christian or Hindu or Buddhist or nothing, there's marriage that's been recognized around the world between man and woman. It's just the way life goes. If you don't have marriage, you don't have children, then the population immediately begins to shrink. And so God has made a way for man to increase, and now things are changing. The picture says it all, doesn't it? I don't have to say much yet. And it troubles me that an institution that God created for man and woman, society is now wanting to redefine. That's why I use pictures, because they speak a lot. Something's gone amok. Something has gone amok. Now, friendship is one thing. I've got a lot of guy friends. Debbie has a lot of lady friends. But I'm married to my wife. Man and woman are married to each other. And yet society wants to redefine that which God established. It's a little overwhelming. I remember back in 2004, Measure 36 was voted here in Oregon, Defense of Marriage, to define marriage in the state of Oregon in the Oregon Constitution as an institution between man and woman. That's all been changed now, hasn't it? It's all been changed. Oregon is ready for freedom to marry whoever you want now. And so that was, courts threw it out. And now Oregon, along with 16 other states, is recognizing marriage between genders all across the country. The courts have redefined this whole thing. Who gave the courts the right to define, redefine? Who gave society, who gave the voters the right to redefine that which God had set up? Who gave that right? Who gave away that right, perhaps we should say? They're calling marriage, you know, a civil right. Justice Scalia warned, as this was happening at the Supreme Court, he warned that the road is going to be opened up to all kinds of things. And he was right. He was right. Now there's a trouple that got married in Massachusetts just months ago. Three women marrying each other. And they call it a trouple. The state of Massachusetts had already given the freedom for gay marriage. And so now these three lesbian women have married. And they said, well, we never said you couldn't have three. But so now Massachusetts is recognizing truples. These women, bless their hearts, they want to have children. So they're going to be impregnated and have children and raise those children as three mothers. There's too many women in the kitchen. I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know how those children will relate. It'll be very interesting. But it was stated that the three of us have been brave enough to stand tall and to go against what society calls normal. Not just what society calls normal, but what God has called normal. Where are we headed? Where are we headed? And now everybody just wants to coexist. Everything's acceptable. You've seen the bumper sticker. Now, I don't mind. We need to coexist and get along with people, but we don't need to lay down principles which God has set in place just to coexist with each other. What is the next road? Polygamy? Why can't it happen? Why can't I marry my sister? Or why can't I marry a cousin? Or for the economic benefit I can receive, I'll marry my brother so we can eat. You know, we're redefining this whole thing. And as Justice Scalia is saying, where does it lead? Where's the next road go to? And now state after state after state is redefining marriage. There's still a minority of states that have redefined it, but it's coming. It's coming across the country. It's coming across the world. Nations are going this direction, redefining an institution, which, my friends, that society and the courts and legislatures have no business redefining. My judge friend down here in the corner is looking disturbed here. I love you, Bill, but you and your buddies have no right to redefine marriage. And I'm not getting on you because you haven't done that, all right? Now, I'm not speaking politically correct tonight. I know that, okay? Is that all right? I have nothing against people who have an issue in this gender issue. I mean, they have a life to live, but there is something about marriage that needs to be redefined here, that it's what God established. Not doesn't need to be redefined, it needs to be defined. But things are changing, not just in our country, but across the world. Every country is, most countries, but Western countries are redefining marriage. What's wrong with same-gender marriage? What's wrong with it? That's a question that maybe many are raising. Dr. James Dobson, Focus on the Family, a leader, respect him greatly. I went with the first Focus on the Family message was right here in this church on our screen. We watched Dr. Dobson many years ago in the 1970s. He's retired now. When Oregon was fighting over this issue back in 2004, I went and heard Dr. Dobson at a minister's meeting in Portland. And it was reported in his magazine, here's a quotation from his magazine, "No human society, not one, has ever tolerated marriage between members of the same sex as the norm for family life." And that is what is at stake here, making marriage between two men and two women as normal as between one man and one woman. He goes on. "It is saying that neither arrangement is any better than the other. As Dr. Dobson writes, only in the last few milliseconds of this history and experience have we arrogantly believed we can improve upon this ancient and universal institution." Did you notice what he said? In the last milliseconds of history, we're redefining what was always recognized as between man and woman. What is the danger of this? The last few milliseconds. We have come to the end of history. It almost makes you wonder differently what Jesus said when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up until the day that Noah went into the ark. It's like, why marriage and remarriage? I mean, marriage and giving in marriage. It's like we're just throwing it all out to do whatever you want, whatever seems right. Charles Colson, the man who was Nixon's attorney, the one who became a Christian in prison, who I quoted in the first sermon when he gave the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah because of 12 men who refused to give up the story of Christ's resurrection. Charles Colson, writing about this marriage issue before he died, "If marriage is redefined to make it anything we want, then it will be merely a contract between any two or more people, or more, notice that, who happen to like one another. True marriage will be destroyed." Is it just a contract that I can live with you? Is it more than a contract? How do we redefine this whole thing? As Princeton philosopher Robert George argues, Colson goes on to say, "This judgment is based on both the biblical and natural law understanding that marriage is a two-in-one flesh communion of persons. Marriage is the foundational structure of our society, providing for the emotional and physical health of adults, the propagation of the human race, and the nurture of children." He goes on, "For too long, Christians have ignored the call for holiness and biblical obedience, tolerating easy divorce and marital infidelity, damaging the institutions we were sworn to uphold. We must clean our own house and repent. But our failure to not to invalidate the truth about marriage. The truth has been shared by every society across the world for centuries, and we must defend it. The courts are redefining it. Voters are redefining it. But we must, as Christians, defend it. We, as Adventists, and we're going to talk about the second gift later tonight, but the Sabbath, we have defended the Sabbath over the centuries of the 150 years of our church. God's people have defended the Sabbath, the right to worship on the Sabbath, the institution that God gave. I believe in the Sabbath, but if we will only defend the Sabbath and forget marriage, then we might as well throw out the Sabbath. Two gifts, and yet now we're just redefining it to another skew, and it's dangerous for the defense of the family. What does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? Not what courts say, not what voters say. What does the Bible say? Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. "The dragon was wroth with the woman and went out to make war with the remnant of her seed," with her children. Satan hates children because he can't make them. And so he wants to tear apart families. He wants to tear apart their foundational roots so that he can skew them for the next generations. Where are we going? "Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." The commandments of God. What are the commandments of God all about? Where is the heart of the law? I discovered something in my study about the heart of the law. I discovered something about the commandments. Discovered that the family is in the commandments. It's amazing. The family is at the foundation of the Ten Commandments. Notice Commandment 1. We're just going to review them quickly. Commandment 1 says what? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's the truth. That's the bottom foundation there. No other gods before me. Go to the second commandment. The words read, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow to them thyself or serve them. For the Lord thy God is, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the what? Fathers upon the what? Children upon the third and fourth what? Generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Did you notice the word family and fathers and children was in that second commandment? Watch what happens here next, the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. Remember, God is saying that his faithful people remember to obey the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Do not defame the name of the Lord. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy what? Son, nor thy what? Daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy what? Maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Notice what was in the middle of that commandment? Sons, daughters, manservant, maidservant, family is at the foundation. The fifth commandment. Honor thy what? Father and thy what? Father. Honor thy father and thy what?
Mother.
It doesn't say honor thy father and thy father or thy mother and thy mother. That thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God what? Giveth thee. There again is family in the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill or murder. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit what?
Adultery.
Family again, mentioned in the seventh commandment. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. I had to pause there for a minute to see, is that nine? I don't use Roman numerals very often. There we go, 10. 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's what?
Wife.
Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Did you notice something about the commandments? 2, 4, 5, 7, and 10 all mention specifically the family. Male and female, mother and father, children. The family is at the foundation of the law. And Christ says there in Revelation chapter 12, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. In this day and age, we need to remember his law. Family is at the foundation of the commandments. The Sabbath is at the heart of the law. Two institutions, two gifts from God, and yet they are so being mishandled. So mishandled. What do the generations hold for us if we continue down this slippery slope of male-male, female-female, truples? I mean, where does this go? Where does this go? How long will it last? How long will God allow us to continue down this road? Out of 100 marriages, 50 will end in divorce. The number is dropping now. Better now than it was 10 years ago, but we're discovering something. I'm taking a class right now on marriage and family at Andrews University. We're discovering people are less and less getting married. They're just living together and cohabiting. We call it cohabiting. We used to call it shacking up. But people are just trying out marriage and it's not working, and so they just give up. So the rate of marriage is not good. But do we need to redefine it then to say it's between the same gender? I think not. What's the future hold? Have you ever asked yourself, what does it mean to be postmodern? Have you heard this term, postmodern? I'm going to ask a few questions about this postmodern thing. All right, modern, I looked it up in the dictionary, and it says relating to or characteristic of the present or the immediate past contemporary. Modern has to do with what's going on, what? Right now. All right, so modern or relating to or characteristic of a period extending from the relevant remote past to the present time. So in the days of Henry VIII, when the term modern was first brought out, was that not modern in Henry VIII's time? Of course it was. When Ben Franklin invented or discovered electricity, was that modern for his time? Of course it was. What about Thomas Jefferson when he wrote the Declaration of Independence and they established a democracy in the Americas in the 1750s? Was that not modern at its time? Was it? Was it? All right. When Lewis and Clark came and discovered the Northwest in the 19th century, was that modern for its time? When Abraham Lincoln made the proclamation to emancipate the slaves in 1863, was that not modern then? Of course it was. Thomas Edison invented the light bulb, or when the first astronauts landed on the moon, was that modern for the time? Was it modern? Yes, it was. So what in the world does postmodern mean? What's after postmodern? Post-postmodern? We are living in modern times. Nothing about postmodern, nothing. And yet everybody wants to focus on the postmodern. Is the $16 trillion plus debt the result of postmodernism? Perhaps it is. Is the increase in violence and the aberrant crimes due to postmodernism? I wonder if it isn't. Is the redefinition of marriage and a product of postmodernism? It's like everything is just going askew. I tell you what, we are modern people living in a modern time, and the message is for us today, no matter what language or time or place you live in, does it not? And yet everybody wants to redefine it in so many different ways. Why can't President Obama and the Clintons and the liberal courts, why can't they redefine marriage as a civil right? Because it was a gift from God. It's not a civil right. It's a gift from God. And yet many want to redefine this as it's a civil right issue. And I have found many in the African-American community who are offended at this because it has nothing to do with color of skin or putting somebody down. It was defined by heaven as an institution between man and woman. You can't call it a civil right. And so they have no right to redefine it because they didn't create marriage in the beginning and the Creator did. That's the reason why we can't redefine marriage as a civil right. The Creator gave it to us. The same Creator gave mankind the gift of the Sabbath. And the fact that two institutions from the Creator, marriage and the Sabbath, have been the target of the enemy ever since, because they represent Him who is our Creator. So we've gone from the baby boomer generation to baby busters to Generation X, Generation Y, and Generation Z. Now we're the postmoderns. So what's next? Isn't the letter Z the last at the end of the alphabet? Everybody wants to redefine things. Look at what Jesus said. Look what Jesus said. Look what Jesus said. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation, which generation? The generation that sees all these things taking place will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Is it happening now? Is it postmodern or is it modern? It's happening now. This generation will not pass away. If we are living in the postmodern era of Generation Z, then this generation may be the one to see these things fulfilled. That's good news. At the same time, it's painful. Friends, I believe that we are living in the most crucial time of history. This is the time of history when the Bible says we need to be pleading for the seal of the living God to be placed on our foreheads. I want to read again for you from Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. I read for you last night from this, and this is not in my notes, but I'm going to read from it. I feel impressed again to read from Revelation chapter 12, or chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming down from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land or the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal in the foreheads of the servants of our God. God wants to seal us in our foreheads. He wants to seal us in that part of the brain where we make decisions. Now, those decisions to follow His word may not always be popular. They may not always be politically correct. But where does it say in the scripture that we need to live politically correct lives? We need to live what? Obedient lives. Amen? Amen? Amen. Two institutions, marriage and the Sabbath, being slowly redefined. The Sabbath institution has been targeted for centuries. Notice here, Genesis 2, 1 and 2. Here's the gift of the Sabbath. Thus the heavens and the earth and the host of them were all finished. And on the seventh day, the Lord, the God, ended His work which He had done, and He rested when? On the seventh day. Some people will say, well, just because God rested doesn't mean that we have to rest. The Sabbath was for the Jews. Well, this was at the very beginning. There weren't any Jews yet. There weren't any Hebrews yet. Abraham wasn't yet. But God, in His blessing to mankind, rested on the Sabbath and gave it as a gift to mankind that very first week. As the sun was setting on His new creation, man and woman were together, He gave them the gift of the Sabbath that they could spend time with Him. What a gift from heaven, from all His works which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day. He did what? Blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. He blessed the Sabbath. He sanctified the Sabbath. He set it aside as a holy and a special day. Jesus, in His life, when He was here on earth, He went into the synagogue many times and He read from the scriptures. And I love the story how He went into a synagogue one Sabbath and a little lady who was bent over with osteoporosis, I believe is what she had, bent over, she couldn't even look up. She'd been this way 18 years, and He goes and He touches her and He heals her. What a blessing He made for that lady's life. I remember Jesus walking through the cornfields or the wheat fields on Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they picked some of the heads and they thrashed them in their hands and they began to eat, and the Pharisees got on them. They're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He said here in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, the Sabbath was what? Made for what? Man, and not man for the Sabbath. He's reiterating, it's a gift to mankind. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Even so, the Son of Man is Lord, what? Of the Sabbath. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. He said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I gave it as a gift to man. It was made for man. Paul the Apostle, the one who was converted from Judaism to become the greatest evangelist for Christianity, he kept the Sabbath, Acts 18 and following. He kept the Sabbath over and over. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and who? Greeks. This was not just a Jewish thing. He was preaching to Jews and Greeks on the Sabbath over and over and over, we discover. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. For a whole year and a half, we see Paul in Corinth teaching and preaching in the synagogue every Sabbath. So we have some 30-some weeks that we see Paul keeping the Sabbath. This is after the cross. Had the Sabbath been done away with? Evidently, Paul didn't know it had been. Every Sabbath, he reasoned with them. And he went one time to a synagogue, and it was closed for some reason. Perhaps it was Passover weekend. And he found a group of women by the river. Acts 16, verse 13, we read these words. And on the Sabbath day, we went out among the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Why were these women meeting there? Because it was the Sabbath. And they went to have a Bible study or a restful time with each other and with the Lord. And Paul went and met with them there. In Ephesus, that city which adored the goddess Diana, the many-breasted god, the repugnant-looking idol. I saw her idol there in the Vatican Museum. I thought, what is she doing here in the Vatican Museum? There was an altar set up to her. It's interesting the correlations of things that happened. Acts 20, verse 29 and 30. We notice these words on the screen here from the scriptures. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is Paul writing this. After I what? Depart, there's going to be savage wolves coming among the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Where will these wolves come from? From within the church. Paul's warning that it's after he departs, it's already starting to happen. He's already seen the man of lawlessness at work in his day, really early on. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1, 3, and 7, Paul writes these words. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. For the mystery of lawlessness is already what? At work. Many Christians who keep Sunday as the day of worship will say, well, early Christians were keeping Sunday. We have evidence of it. Yes, we do have evidence of it. Early Christians were keeping the Sabbath in the end of the first century, into the second century, into the third century. We have record of it. So they say, because they did it in the past. But what did they do before that in the days of Jesus, in the days of the apostles? They kept the Sabbath. But Paul warned that this fading away from the faith would begin early in history. There's a reason why it took place, why it was taking early in history, and we'll look at that here in a moment. During the time of the Emperor Nero, Christians were being persecuted, Jews were being persecuted, and Nero was a terrible king. He was meaner than snot, okay? And he was perverse, too. By the way, Nero had redefined marriage in his life. He was beyond perversion. But Christians were being persecuted, Jews were being persecuted, and Christians wanted to separate themselves from the Jews and not be associated with it, because the Romans have figured that Christians were just a sect of Judaism, and so there began to be a separation. We find the Jews were persecuted, the Romans didn't like them, they thought Christians were just a part of them, so Christians began to separate themselves from Jews. And it was written about in the book of Daniel that this would take place. We read in the book of Daniel about four beasts, lion and bear and four-headed leopard and a hideous beast. That hideous beast had on him horns, and there was also a little horn that manifested itself that came up from that beast. We have four beasts, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Again, as I shared with you last night, these animals are symbols, aren't they not? They're just symbols. They're metaphors. If the prophets had come out and said just at the edge what they were saying, these books would have been long destroyed. We wouldn't have them here today. But Daniel, in Daniel 7, verse 8, he writes a message here. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. A little horn. Notice what he writes about this little horn. And there in this horn were eyes, like eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking pompous what? Words. Speaking pompous words. We find then in the 300s, Emperor Constantine, he seals the first enactment of a law legislating Sunday as the day of worship. This is early on. He says, let all men and workers relax and cease work on the venerable day of the sun. Well, here's his words. On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and the people residing in the cities rest, and let all workshops be closed. In the country, however, persons engaged in agriculture may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits, because it often happens that another day is not suitable for grain sowing of their vine planting, lest they neglected the proper moment for each operation in the bounty of the heavens should be lost. March of 321 AD, Constantine enacts the first legislated day that Sunday should be the day of worship. But where did this Sunday come from? Where did it come from? I thought the Sabbath was the day of rest, and yet the Romans, their primal day of worship was on the venerable day of what? The sun. Ancient Egyptians had done the same thing. And so when you see the city of Rome, you see the emblems of the sun Everywhere you go, here's the Roman Forum, which was part of the Roman Empire. It's now in decay. The Roman Colosseum. Colosseum was a magnificent building where games were engaged in. There was the persecution of Christians and others. There were boat fights, and it was a splendid time of society, the Roman Empire, and the Colosseum was right in the center of their whole culture, and everything was hedonistic and focused on self, and it's interesting that we have similar things in our society, don't we? We have our own kind of Colosseums, and I want you to watch the next few pictures very carefully because they've been designed to teach a lesson here. We have our own gladiators. We have our own men of war who combat each other. In the Roman Colosseums, they had gladiators, and they fought each other, and it was violence and conflict, and the people were screaming for more. And it reminds me of times we're living in. Those Colosseums eventually decayed. They collapsed as the Roman Empire collapsed. And I see comparisons between two cultures. Do you not? Just watch the picture here. Just watch the pictures. Decay took place. Just watch the pictures. Declare a change in society. Things are taking place. Collapsing all around us. Just keep watching. What stadium is this, by the way? Does anybody know? Pardon? Candlestick Park. Where's Candlestick Park today? Just watch the slide. Just watch the slide. It's going away. It's gone. It's decaying. I wonder if we are repeating ancient history. I just wonder if we are repeating ancient history. Is it's all fading away, all disappearing. Friends, we tend to repeat history, do we not? Rome collapsed. We've got all kinds of problems in the NFL, don't we? And their commissioner is in trouble. And I ask the question, why do modern gladiators get paid $20 million salaries? Why do commissioners receive $104 million bonuses? Why do ordinary people who want to go to a game have to pay $500 for a ticket? Are we not repeating the history of Rome? And it's interesting, something else that was taking place in Rome. It wasn't just sports. There's something else that took place, and we have roots in Rome. I'm going to give again a little bit more history. Justinian was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Rome was collapsing all around them. And there was a capital that Constantine had set up in Turkey, modern Turkey now, called Constantinople. And so Justinian says, I'm headed over there to the eastern capital. I'm getting out of Rome. It's falling apart. The barbarians are coming in. The barbarians were swarming over the whole Roman Empire. I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to leave the capital here in the west to Pope Vigilius. Pope Vigilius was the bishop of Rome. And Justinian the emperor handed over everything to Vigilius, who was the bishop of Rome, who was the head of the Christian church. He handed everything over to Vigilius in 538 AD. And Vigilius, the bishop of Rome, took all the titles of the Caesars upon himself because he was given them by Justinian. He was now the Pontifex Maximus. He was now the great bridge builder. And it slowly began to change. The church was redefining itself. And in that year 538, the church became more dominant and more dominant as it increased its power. And through the centuries, churches were built and shrines were set up and faith was changing. And in the mid-1500s, St. Peter's Basilica was torn down and they began to build a new one. And you'll notice there in St. Peter's Basilica, as it became the church that it has become today, there are all kinds of symbolic things in that courtyard, all kinds of symbolic things that testify to the source of this religious system. You notice the obelisk here in the middle of St. Peter's Square? You know where that came from, don't you? Anybody know where it came from? It came from ancient Egypt. It was an obelisk. It was a symbol of fertility worship.
to the sun god. And what's it doing there in the Christian square? All kinds of things like this when you go to Rome and you see the artwork and the display of things. St. Peter's Basilica is a magnificent edifice. It's the largest Christian church in the world. It's humongous, and you cannot imagine how big it is when you walk into there and you see the tall ceilings and the beautiful columns. It's an architectural wonder. I wanted to know how big St. Peter's was, so I did some research here recently. It is 360,000 square feet. I'd had some measuring done in our sanctuary here just last night. It is 100 feet from the back of the sanctuary, and it's like 40 wide. It was like 1,400 square feet here in this church building. You could fit dozens and dozens of this sanctuary in St. Peter's. It seats 50,000 people. 50,000 people in that great arch over the altar built by Bernini in the 1500s. You walk through this place and you notice something at the center, at the very back of the church, is this altarpiece. What does it look like to you? Looks like the sun, doesn't it? Now just take several shots to look at the picture. How it looks so much like the sun. Well, it is representing the sun. And it's the focal part of the worship. Ancient Rome worshiped the sun. And the churches that took on everything from the Roman Empire began to do the same thing. The venerable day of the sun. And Sabbath became Sunday. It was changed. Now, am I just making this up? Am I just making this up? Catholic priest T.N. Wright from Kansas City, Missouri, many years ago, wrote these words. It was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week, and it not only compelled all to keep Sunday, but at the Council of Laodicea in AD 364, anathemized those who kept the Sabbath and urged all persons to labor on the seventh day under penalty of anathema. Back in the 300s, he says the Catholic Church changed this. It was the only church at the time, but it was an apostate church. I have another quote here on the screen. This is from Cardinal Gibbons. He wrote in 1895, "Of course the Catholic Church claims that they changed Saturday, the Sabbath, the Sunday. Was an act, and it was a mark of her ecclesiastical authority in religious things. It was a," notice what he says, "it was a" what? "Mark." What was it was? What's it say? "A mark of her ecclesiastical authority." Sunday, the change of Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day, was a mark of her authority. I think I have one more quote here from the American Catholic Quarterly in 1883. "Sunday is purely a creation of the Catholic Church." I appreciate Rome's honesty. Yet many will try to say today that God changed it, or the apostles changed it, or the church fathers changed it. Who's the church fathers? They were the ones who were slipping into the church in Paul's day. He said, warned about them. Catholic Record, 1923. "The Catholic Church is above the Bible, and this transference of the Sabbath observance is proof of that fact." No church is above the Bible. Our church isn't above the Bible. No church, nobody of believers is above the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God given to mankind, and Protestants have over the centuries have defended the Word of God. Amen. And we as Seventh-day Adventists defend the Word of God. No church is above the Bible. We read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 and following.
"Then I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints.
You see, John in his revelation was given a picture of these things that were to come, this beast that came out of the sea. A combination beast, a combination of the lion and the bear and the leopard and the hideous beast, all combined into one. All these ancient powers which had worshipped the sun god, which had worshipped pagan deities, all now combined, and this beast comes up out of the sea, symbolic. And he does things that to persecute God's people. We go on here now. There's another beast that comes up here in Revelation 13.
Then I saw another beast come up out of the sea, out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon.
Spoke like what? Who's the dragon? Satan. Continue.
And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666.
All these symbols are pointing to what has happened and what is coming to happen. I don't have time to go over every detail of this because this is a short seminar. But that number 666 is the number of the beast. It is the number of a man. And many people have looked at that number and wondered who it might symbolize, and many people's names have been attached to it. But I will tell you this, that there is a distinctive name of the papal system, that the pontiff takes on the name of Vicarius Filii Dei, which means vicar of the Son of God. Takes the place of God. And when those Roman numerals are added up, they add up precisely to 666. Those are one identifying marks. But notice this. This beast sets up a mark that people should receive a mark of the beast. And what did Rome say? Cardinal Gibbons said that the act of changing Sunday or Sabbath to Sunday was a mark of her ecclesiastical authority. The mark of the beast. Who is the beast? The Roman papacy. Protestants for decades, for centuries, have recognized this, that the beast was the Roman power. He was the little horn who spoke boastful things. In God's temple, his God's church, because God's temple is his church. So what is the mark of the beast? What is the mark of the beast? Is it some kind of encryption on somebody's forehead? 666, or a code on your forehead, or a chip in your hand? Is this the mark of the beast? Remember, the Bible, and especially Revelation, is filled with what? Symbols. Is the seal of the living God literally a seal on somebody's forehead, or is it the decision in the person's mind to obey God? These are symbolic terms. Mark of the beast in the forehead, in the hand. Seal of the living God in the forehead. By the way, I want you to notice something. The seal of God is not put into the hand. It's only put into the forehead. It's only put in the forehead of people who choose to believe and obey God. But the mark of the beast is in the forehead of those who willingly choose to follow the beast in his symbolic day of worship in the final end. And in the hand, those who, they just do it because they want to cooperate for ease of life. You see, even as Constantine legislated Sunday in the 300s, in the very end, this second beast that comes up out of the earth will set up an image to the first beast as society is collapsing, and again we will see Sunday legislated. And now people may ask, how in the world could that be in this loving society? John Paul II, who was one of the most powerful, recognized, and loved popes of modern history, reigned for some 23 years, wrote and signed in 1998, an encyclical called Dies Domini. I want to read just one little section of it. It's a huge document, but therefore he writes, also in the particular circumstances of our own time, Christians will naturally strive to ensure that civil legislation respects their duty, their what? Their duty to keep Sunday holy. And when we read that document, we were like, it's happening. And then we discovered during the pontificate of Benedict that who was the author of Dies Domini, but it was Cardinal, I forgot his name, Ratzinger. That actually Cardinal Ratzinger had written Dies Domini and the Pope had signed it. And when Benedict was Pope, he said, Sunday is a day to rest for all workers. He also wrote, people cannot be sanctified except on Sunday, that Christ transferred Sabbath sacredness to Sunday, that only those who keep Sunday belong to Christ, that only on Sunday does the risen Lord make himself present among the followers, that only these worship God properly. So we see the continuation of the Roman papacy setting up Sunday in difference to the Sabbath, and on that Sunday regain all its importance. So we see the papacy even in our modern times, our postmodern times, continuing this denigration of the Sabbath. And loving Pope Francis writes, maybe it's time to ask ourselves if Sunday, or if working on Sunday is true freedom. You know, he's saying the workers have the right to rest. Taking the same theme as John Paul in his Dies Domini, taking the same theme as Benedict, that workers have the right to rest, that this is their freedom. Well, I believe that people have a right to rest too, but what day did God say to rest on? The seventh day of the week, not the first day of the week. And over and over and over, we see the denigration of the Sabbath to another day of worship. Catholic Online writes this, the full commercialization of Sunday from businesses being open to people working on what is biblical to be the day of rest, has Pope Francis in lamentation. Excuse me, they're saying that the day of rest was Sunday? Is that the truth from what God said? No, it's the Sabbath. Catholic Online says, the abandoning of the traditional Christian practice of not working on Sundays has a negative impact on families and friendship, he says. Well, I tend to disagree with Pope Francis. I think the Bible disagrees. The Bible clearly points out that somebody would change God's time and law. It says in Daniel chapter 7. I'm having to summarize here quickly. But someone has changed his law. Somebody has changed that which God had set aside. We read here in Revelation 14 and verse 6 and following.
And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters.
What do those words sound like they came from? Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Does it not sound like the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do what? Any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor any stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made what? Heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Revelation chapter 13 goes right back to the fourth commandment. That there's a message that is to go out to the world, to come back to God's Sabbath at the same time that Rome is making it her mark of authority. And friends, I believe that someday, and maybe sooner than we might imagine, Sunday will be legislated when society completely cracks apart and people are desperate to find some kind of solidness, and they go to the church, and when Sunday is legislated, it then becomes the mark of the beast. Until then, it's not the mark yet. It's a day that people consider a special day, and perhaps they don't understand, but it's not the mark yet, but it will someday be the mark, and God's people will have to choose. When is the time to choose? Now. When is the time to choose to honor marriage? Now. When is the time to choose to honor the Sabbath? It's now. God gave two institutions, but there's one God. What a blessed God he is. And I tell you, my friends, Jesus is coming sooner than we might even imagine. Objects in the mirror are closer than they appear. Next meeting, tomorrow night, we're going to look at a special message given in Revelation where it's spoken that Babylon the Great is what? Fallen, is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at what the Bible says about that time and ask this question. What is the future of Protestantism? By the way, do you know why there are Protestants and why there are Catholics? Do you know what Protestant means? Protested against the abuses of the Roman Church. And if you think that's just an English word, it's not. It's a Latin term, protesta. And the German princes went before the emperor, Charles V, and they protested his edict to try to get them to compromise their faith and give up their religious freedom. At the heart of the Protestant Reformation is religious freedom, and it's coming back around full circle to our time. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at Protestantism and ask what is happening today. And evidence, again, I believe that we are nearing the completion of this whole thing, that Jesus is about to come. His coming is nearer than it may appear. We as God's people need to be alert, not asleep, not comfortable doing our own thing and thinking life's going to go on and we're going to retire and go on and our kids will, you know, and the conveyor belt is eventually going to stop. And Jesus is going to stop it and he's going to come. Things are happening rapidly right now to give us an understanding that indeed Christ is coming. We have a hope that burns within our hearts, do we not? Hope in what? The coming of the Lord. We have a faith that Christ alone imparts. Faith in the promise, what? Of his word. We believe the time is near when the nations far and near shall awake and shout and sing. Hallelujah. What? Christ is King. As we close tonight's meeting, let's sing that hymn. Number 400, I think it's 400 something. You'll find it. All right. We have this hope. Take your hymnals. Would you open them up? If you don't know the words, open up your hymnal. Let's sing together tonight. We have this hope.